All right, they're moving along. All right, here we go. The book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 23, all the way into chapter 19, verse 10. I've entitled the message, The Power of God's Word. As I mentioned, it's part one of two parts for our study today. Now, Luke did not record Paul's activities in Antioch, but I think we can safely assume that when he came back from his second missionary journey, he stayed for about a year in Antioch. I'm sure he updated them on all the things that happened along the way for those year and a half, 2 years that he had been gone. And when he returned from his first journey. So Paul remained in Antioch, probably teaching the word of God to the people there from the spring, or let's say early summer of 52 A.D., all the way on to the spring, early spring of 53 A.D. So that was about a year there. Now, verse 23 of Acts chapter 18 marks the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And that covers Acts 18, verse 23, all the way through to chapter 21, verse 16, which we'll complete in our next lesson. Now, this lasted for almost 4 years, Paul's third missionary journey, and it ran from 53 to 57 A.D. Now, Paul left the church of Syria, church of Antioch in Syria, and he headed on a land route, and I'll show you the map in just a bit here, back to Ephesus. That's the place where he wanted to go, and it was going to be the place that was going to be a central, shall we say, launching off point all through the first century for the greatness of the church of that time. But he went on the land route, and he came around this way. Here, you know, is the Mediterranean Sea, and here's Jerusalem up here, and then down is the church of Antioch. So he went through the mountains again and all the way around, and the purpose for that was that he could visit those churches that had begun on the first missionary journey. And in the process there, he went all throughout Galatia and Phrygia for that. Now, the heart of the trip was spent mostly in the city of Ephesus. And although there was a four-year journey, he had spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. And a good reason for that we'll get into as we move along. And before returning, he decided to cross the Aegean Sea and go see the churches again that had planted in Europe. So Macedonia and Greece were once again visited by him. So let's watch the visual Bible now and see this enacted for us. And you can follow along on your words on the outline sheet or in your own Bible as well. And I hope and pray you use your Bible and don't allow the technology today to be something that replaces the word of God. So here we go.
After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and talked about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after it, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate They refused to believe, publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, had discussions daily at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, our text today covers a lot of territory and lots of things to learn from it. And I pray that as we look through and we examine these texts and we open them up in the context in which they are, that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will feed our soul and spirit with all the truths necessary to make us stronger in the Lord, to make us more vigorous in our presentation of Christ and a desire to tell others about him, and most of all, that we would live a godly life, that the world would see the difference in us. So we pray now that as you speak to our hearts, if there's anyone under the sound of the word, we know that through the internet and the outreach of this message there, that there might be many people, and there are great numbers that do visit that website. We just pray that they, if they know not Christ as their Savior, that the Spirit of God will open their hearts to receive him. We ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to go over the next 2 weeks 4 points, and that's why I've broken them up. Here they are. The power to bring correction, that's the Word of God, has the power to bring correction. It has the power to bring conversion in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And next week, we're going to look at the power of God's Word to bring conviction, and ultimately the power of God to battle corruption. So we'll see all through these, as I said, we'll go up through chapter 21, verse 41 there. But let's get back to a map that gives us a good understanding of it. But all of it, of course, is based on what Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God." There it is. The power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. What a beautiful verse of scripture that is. All right, here's our map. And, of course, you can see from the red lines here, there's Antioch, and that's exactly where Paul began. He went all the way on through here, all the way to Ephesus, and then, of course, all the way through, he traveled back to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and then all the way down to Corinth, and then he went back again and retraced his steps, came all the way through here, and then at the end of 4 years, he was back on the shoreline of Jerusalem and Damascus. So we see here, interestingly enough, that Paul began his journey in Antioch of Syria. He was there for a year already because he had returned from his second missionary journey. And this was, in essence, what we would call a home church. For many, if not most of you here, this is your home church, a house for his name. And if anyone asks you what church do you attend, or are you a member, or are you a regular, you would say a house for his name. And so Paul said the church at Antioch of Syria. But it was more than just his house church, or home church. It was also his sending church. He was a missionary, and therefore they were the ones who officially sent him out. You know, it's a beautiful thing when someone grows up in a church. I've seen this. And as they mature, they come from a godly home. They think of serving the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord puts it on their hearts to become missionaries. So they go off to a Christian Bible college or institute. They study, they get their education, they join with some missionary organization, and then they find a field that's open where the Lord puts it on their heart that that's where they should go, and they go off to the mission field, and they might perhaps serve their entire life there and retire from there in the process. So it's wonderful to see local churches that cause people to come up from their ranks to become missionaries. And you know the amazing thing? Statistics show something that's kind of different. You know, we have a lot of mega churches around, and I'm not criticizing them in any way, shape, or form for anything in this sense. But do you know where the bulk of missionaries come from? They come from the rural, small churches of America. That's where the bulk of missionaries in the entire Christian world come from. Now, they come from other sources too, but that's where they seem to be born. So the Holy Spirit works in the midst of small churches. And Paul, of course, was the chief missionary who began his journey. Now, as a faithful missionary, he did spend a year there in Antioch. He didn't run off right away at the end of his second journey. And what did he do there? Well, of course, he began sharing about all the work that God had done, and now this church in Antioch of Syria could pray for the Antioch and Pisidia and the other churches and Philippi and Thessalonica and so forth. And they probably got word from these churches. Letters did travel around with the people who traveled here. But what great things had happened. And Paul, of course, had a great burden for Europe. All the churches that had been created right here in the southeastern part of Europe. He was excited for that, praise God. But Paul's heart was a missionary. And he wanted to preach the gospel to new territory and new places he had not gone before. But being a missionary, Paul knew that to be a missionary meant more than that. No matter what his heart's desire was, there was still work to do after you did that. And that's exactly what happened. So now even more, he wanted to see his spiritual children, his converts, how they were doing in these various cities where they were planted. So Paul yearned to see them again. And here's another map, perhaps, that gives us an idea. He left Antioch. He went through Tarsus. That was his hometown. He went to Derbe and then Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Pisidia, and all the way down to Ephesus, where, of course, was the bulk of his ministry there, and all the way up to Troas, and then off to Neapolis, which was the port of Philippi. He visited, of course, Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and then he went to Thessalonica and the church that was born there in Berea, and all the way down to Corinth. And, of course, then he went back and retraced his steps all the way. And, of course, he took his ships through here and then all the way back to Jerusalem area. Now, so chapter 18, verse 23 begins this new venture for Paul as his furlough was over and it was time to get back to the field. A lot of missionaries today take the same principle that Paul did, and what they do is they have a one-year furlough. They might be on the field for, let's say, 4 years, three or four or five, and then they will come back for 1 year to their home church and other ports, of course, that are supporting them in the process. So missionary type endeavor hasn't changed much from the first century. But Paul began specifically revisiting the churches established on his two missionary journeys. And everywhere he went, his message was, be strong in the Lord. What do you think he meant by be strong? It meant know your faith and stand firm when opposition comes to you in any way, any shape and form. However, this third missionary journey of Paul's was uniquely different from the other two. And here's how it was different. Let me share this with you. Number one, Paul's third missionary journey was different because it was the longest of the three. He spent 4 years on this particular journey, going basically the same route he had taken before. Number two, it took Paul to know new areas. Now remember, Paul wanted to preach the gospel to new areas, but the Holy Spirit was directing him, and God said to him, Paul, I want you to go back to the people you won to Christ, and you need to build them up. You're not to leave them alone. They need discipling. So God did not send him to any new areas. Number three, it was a journey he took alone. Silas wasn't with him. Timothy wasn't with him. Dr. Luke wasn't with him. They all went off and they were doing their thing for Christ in the process. So God moved him on this journey all alone. But the emphasis was very important. It was not evangelism, although I'm sure he did preach the gospel and there were many people still saved within the synagogue or outside the Gentiles, in particularly in the years he spent in Ephesus. But rather, it was for edification and discipling. And you know, very often some of our fundamental churches, that let me just use that term, are very fundamental in doctrine, but they somehow miss the idea that the church is not an evangelism field. It isn't a place where the preacher gets up every Sunday morning and gives the gospel over and over again to the people who are saved. Because they don't need to be saved again. They need to go out and win others to Christ. But they somehow assume that you will bring some unsaved soul into the door of the church, and because he or she will sit there, that they will get saved in a church. Which very actually can happen there. But that's not the principle of the pastor or the preacher or the teacher. His job is not evangelism, although he is to evangelize himself. His job is edification and discipling of the believers, which means opening the Word of God and building you up in the faith so that you get strong in the Lord. So that who does the work of ministry? Ephesians says, Ephesians 5:12, that the disciples will do the work of ministry and the teachers are to equip them for that work. So, here it is, a whole church of people. And what is your job? To go out into that world and win folks to Christ and to evangelize them and then bring them into the church as they've come to know Christ. And then it's our job together to edify them and disciple them and build them up. So missionary work is not all evangelism all the time. It requires those three things: discipling, edification, and in-depth teaching of the Word of God. So there you are, the three aspects of biblical missionary work. Is it being done by many missionaries on the field? I'd say yes, and some, but not all. There are many missionaries who don't do this, and yet they should. Number one, obviously, to go to the field and evangelize the lost. How? Preaching of Christ's coming and his death, burial, and glorious resurrection, and his offer of forgiveness of sins. That's the evangelizing of the lost. Making friends, reaching out to new people. The missionary is to do that. That's what Paul did. And discipling them once they receive Christ as their Savior, now bring them into the midst and the fold of where other believers are so they could learn to grow in their faith. And church nurturing is also a part of that through the in-depth teaching of the Word of God. What for? To grow and mature the saints in the faith and strengthen them for what? For the hardships of life. Yes, indeed, every Christian has an enemy the moment you're saved, and it is Satan. And he will do everything he can within God's permission to destroy you. He will spend the rest of your life looking for ways to destroy you. Now, of course, he doesn't have that power because God doesn't permit him to have that. And you have a hedge around you, and I have a hedge around me that God protects us. But he allows Satan sometimes to do things if you give him permission. And that's a dangerous thing. So indeed, it's important here that we're equipped for the hardships of life and the temptations of life that come around. So once Paul left the field, what happened? He had built up these saints and they were excited about the work. So guess what they did? They did what they were supposed to. They went out from the local assembly and began to do everything that Paul began to do. They did it on their job. They did it on their vacation, if they had a vacation. They did it in any area where they were. They talked to win people to Christ. If they were traveling businessmen or people like Lydia, the purple seller, well, they visited other cities and towns with their job, and they began to talk to them about Christ. So they moved out. And that's how the early church in the first century turned their world upside down. They didn't have all the technology we have today to do that. They had simply their own person and themselves. You know, someone once said, I don't know who said it, no man has a right to hear the gospel twice until every person has heard it once. And that sounds pretty severe, but there's probably truth in that matter. But here we are, the power to bring correction, verses 23 to 28. We see, first off, a serious deficiency. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. The scene now shifts from these churches that we saw before there, and it goes right to the city of Ephesus because that's where Paul wanted to be. But before Paul got there, Luke's telling us of what was going on in Ephesus. Apollos, who is this man? Well, it says he was a Jew and he was a native of Alexandria here. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. An interesting phrase there. Now, the way of the Lord, different commentators have different ideas about it. Some people believe Apollos was a believer, but he didn't know all the things he should know. But others believe, like myself, that he wasn't a New Testament believer. He was one of these weird things that happened in the book of Acts only. Remember, the book of Acts is a transition from Judaism to Christianity. Now, before Christianity was here, do you think Jews were saved? Absolutely. Jews were saved under the Old Testament Mosaic laws if they obeyed the law of Moses and they followed and believed that through the sacrifices, God would temporarily put aside their sin, but one day God would send the ultimate sacrifice that would forever put away their sin. That's what the Jew believed and went through all the processes of what they had to do. So Apollos was a Jew saved under the Old Testament laws of Moses. But the Old Testament laws of Moses, if you remember our study of dispensationalism, was the dispensation of the law. And that came to an end when Christ died on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law, and now the dispensation was over. So what happens to all these saved Jews up near that point there? They couldn't go on because now God began a new thing called the church. And the church was the place where a believer would find the lordship of Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament saints had to transfer over to the New Testament church. And they would do that by believing that God had finally sent the Messiah they were looking for, and he was Jesus Christ. And that he not only fulfilled the law, but he also fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah himself, who would die for the sins of the world. So there were many Jews who were Old Testament believers who had to come over to this. That happened on the day of Pentecost when they were in Jerusalem. And more than 5,000 saints were saved because they heard of what happened and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were transferred into the body of Christ. So Apollos still was one of those Jews who had yet to transfer to the body of Christ because he didn't know anything more than Jesus Christ was a good man and he seemed to fulfill all the requirements of a Messiah, but all he knew was what had been taught in the Old Testament about him. So keep that in mind now. Like John the Baptist, he knew about the goodness of Jesus and the miracles that he performed on the earth, but John was killed before Jesus died on a cross. And apparently Apollos down in Alexandria there didn't hear anything about it. He didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit as well. So Apollos knew the Old Testament scriptures. And by the way, he knew it very, very well. And as a result of that, when he came to Ephesus, the synagogue there, he taught with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately. That is everything up to before the cross of Jesus Christ. So everything he taught about him, he learned from the Old Testament, was accurate, but when he spoke, people listened. So droves started to come into the synagogue in Ephesus there, and they wanted to hear this man named Apollos. And guess what? In the process there, he indeed had a following. In fact, later on in Ephesus, there was such a following of him that it was a wrong following. They held him in high esteem rather than Jesus Christ. All kinds of different things happened at that time. But now, Apollos of Alexandria, let's look exactly who he was. He was an Old Testament believing Jew, as I just explained to you. He was a learned student of the Old Testament. He was a devastating debater and powerful orator. Nobody could stand up against him when he spoke of what was in the Old Testament in relationship to the promise of a coming Messiah. He was dynamic and he was on fire for God. Nobody fell asleep in the service while he was preaching there. And number five, he was dispensationally saved, like I said, Old Testament Jew, Old Testament believer, who needed spiritually to cross over from the cross and be transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, Alexandria was an interesting place. It was a huge city. It was named after Alexander the Great, obviously, there. And it boasted a university and a library of over 700,000 volumes of books. Remember, they didn't have printed books in those days. They were all handwritten books. The population of Alexandria was about 600,000 people. And it was cosmopolitan. It was made up of Greeks and of Jews and Romans and Egyptians, you name it. But the Jewish community in Alexandria was quite large. It was very strong, wealthy, and influential. So we discover that Apollos came out of that. Now, in the synagogue, sitting off in the back there, was Aquila and Priscilla. You know, they attended the synagogue. They were saved, but they also met together in the house church on Sunday night. But on Saturday, they still went to the synagogue. And when they heard Apollo speak, bingo, their ears perked up, you know, and they said, whoa, this man knows a lot about the Messiah, but he says nothing about his death, burial, and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know about those things. Otherwise, that would be paramount in his teaching from the Scripture. The man didn't know about Pentecost. So what did they do? Well, after the service, they introduced themselves, and we don't know for sure, but maybe after the service, they went off and had an evening meal together somewhere, or they invited them to their home, and they began to tell him about the things that were missing. You know, Paul later said in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, he writes, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But Christ, he says in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Apollos was a good and useful man to God the Father, because indeed he continued preaching where John the Baptist left off when he was beheaded. But at present his timely deficiency in the word was a hindrance actually and a danger to the work of Jesus Christ. So a new dispensation had begun, the dispensation of grace we call it, or the dispensation of the church, two names we could use for that. So the word of God was still being progressively revealed, and in a sense they overlapped for a short period of time, which was the book of Acts. Now today, you and I, we have the completed word of God. There is no more word coming from God. God does not speak through preachers and teachers in any way that is personal divine communication, because if they did, guess what? Those little blank pages that you and I have in the back of here, we'd have to write down everything that they say because it's new scripture. The Bible is complete. And don't let anyone tell you it isn't. And if anyone comes to you preaching and says, I have a word from the Lord, he doesn't or she doesn't have a word from the Lord at all. It's either made up or who knows where it might come from. I won't even go further than that. But nonetheless here, it's finished. Apollos needed to learn of the finished work of Christ, the coming of Pentecost, the real meaning and importance of Christian baptism versus John's baptism. So that evening, Apollos, through the teachings of Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, I believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, became a new born again Christian. Why? What was characteristic about Apollos more than anything? Well, he was on fire for God. He was a man that taught with great fervor, chapter 18, verse 25. The question is today, how can we capture and maintain Apollos' zeal that he had in that day for the word of God and service to Christ? I think it's all summed up in one word. It's the word conviction. You know, we talk about that word, but we don't really know what it means. Conviction is when the belief of something moves from our head down into our hearts, where we're overpowered by that truth, and we become convinced in our souls that a thing not only is true, but it matters above all else that we know, and we become intensely passionate about it. And that's not a plea for us to try to conjure up some kind of feeling. You can't do that. That's worthless to do that. Or attempt to live on some emotional high that you might get from some situation, as often given to us by some Christians around the nation. It's a warning for us to monitor our spiritual temperature. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. We must pursue the things that will increase our passion for Christ. And we must push away out of our lives the things that tend to sap us of spiritual enthusiasm. What in your life saps you of spiritual enthusiasm? What in your life builds up your enthusiasm? Is it study of the Word of God? Obviously it would be if you really study it. So do more of that. Spend more time in the Word of God. How important it really is. But if we fail to fervently worship with that spirit, and also to zealously witness when opportunity is there, if we don't experience Christ and spend time with new believers, if we can do that and we find them, then really our faith is lukewarm. It's neither hot nor cold. And God says He would rather you be hot or cold, but lukewarm, it's so distasteful, it's as if God wants to spit you out of His mouth. Now, God will never spit you out of His mouth because you're a believer, and He will never let you go. We have the eternal security of the promise of God. But just because we have the eternal security doesn't mean that we will not one day perhaps stand embarrassed before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we have nothing in our hearts and nothing in our life's work that will go on into eternity. So we see then verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, that is the Old Testament beliefs, and he spoke with great fervor and taught Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, all that in mind, we discover a third thing, a splendid development comes about as a result of this. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. What a development this was. God had a plan. God wanted this man to have more knowledge of his word. And so he sent Priscilla and Aquila for that purpose. They were two humble leather workers or tent makers, whatever you want to call them. Now, obviously, they apparently had spiritual gifting. Everyone who comes into the body of Christ, whether it was in the first century or the 21st century, you have been given supernatural spiritual gifts. Now, when I use the word supernatural, I don't mean in a sense that somehow you're going to create some magical hocus pocus as a result of it. It's supernatural in the sense that God is going to do a work that the world cannot see or understand, but heaven will see multiply through you. That's what the word supernatural means. But they are gifts nonetheless. And the gift, apparently, that Aquila and Priscilla had, or Priscilla and Aquila, notice Luke changes the order from Aquila and Priscilla to Priscilla and Aquila. And always putting the first name meant this person is prominent. So Priscilla here is prominent in what? Taking Apollos home and explaining the way of God more adequately. So think about that now. Indeed, this is interesting. Because they had the gift of hospitality. They brought him home to their house. But they also had the gift of teaching. We learn later on throughout the book of Acts and other books in the New Testament. Knowledge and discernment. So they discerned right away that Apollos is not there. He's close, but he's missing it all, and he needs to be saved into the New Testament church. So to move this man Apollos dispensationally, it began an Old Testament believer to move him to be a New Testament believer. I think Priscilla was the one who spoke to him. Priscilla apparently had more knowledge of the Word of God than Aquila, and as a result of that, she spoke the Word of God. She apparently had maybe a double dose of gifting in the matter of discernment, of knowledge, and the Word of God. Now, of course, there is problems in the church between men and women in the sense of what is their role, what is their position, and churches argue about it considerably here. But the important thing is that the Bible teaches us that a woman has a place in teaching and also speaking the Word of God. Now, in the New Testament, we have 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Oh, how that verse has been so poorly exegeted and used to put down women. Now, many said that Paul was a woman hater. He was not a woman hater. Some of his best supporters and the people who befriended him and prayed for him were women. This verse, in its context, has a specific area that Paul was talking to. And as a result of that, we discover that this means that Paul was talking to the collective body of men and women gathered together to worship. God indeed said that the leadership of a church should be the man. There's no question of that. Does it mean a woman can't lead? No, she can have maybe even more knowledge and discernment than a man might have. But that's not the point. So Paul is saying here, look, God has instructed me that the role of a woman is not to be a spiritual leader and teacher in the church of mixed audiences of men and women, because by doing that, she would assume authority over the men in the congregation. And God said that's not supposed to be. I'm standing up here teaching the Word of God, and whether you know it or not, I have authority over you as a man. But I have authority over you as a woman and a man, because I'm giving you the Word of God. And where I teach it properly and correctly, the Holy Spirit will say to you, amen, brother, sister, you better listen and you better obey that Word as it comes forth to you. So keep that in mind here. This teaching was not a blanket prohibition against a woman exercising her spiritual gifts or even her ministry. It was only where she was to do it, and that was in the local church. A woman can and should, mind you, if she is gifted, she should use her knowledge and skill to win souls, to personally preach and teach, to build up saints, as Priscilla was doing with Apollos here, but not to do it as an elder or a teaching pastor in the mixed audience of a mature church. She can go to the mission field and even begin a church, and until God raises up a man, she can actually take those positions of teaching and preaching a group of believers. But nonetheless, in the normal setting, there are many areas of ministry. Women's study Bible group, Bible study groups, children's ministries, and personal evangelism of men and women. And if you don't think that's enough to do, believe me, that's more than enough to keep you busy until Jesus comes. But this has been so poorly used against women that they must do nothing. They cannot speak up. A woman can pray publicly in church. If we have a prayer time publicly, a woman can stand up and pray. Nothing wrong with that at all. So a woman can even, in a mixed assembly, if something comes up, a subject matter, she can explain what she knows about that. Nothing wrong with doing those things. So that's what this verse is really talking about here. All right, moving on here. Acts is a book of transition. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Again, the phrase is the Old Testament truths about the prophecy of the Messiah. And he taught about, therefore, Jesus accurately, knowing the magnificent prophetic teachings. And he also learned probably about Jesus' life on the earth. So as an Old Testament saved Jew, he was waiting for the Messiah to reveal himself. And guess what happened? When Priscilla told him that Jesus Christ had gone to death and rose from the dead, he knew immediately that his Messiah had come. And Apollos transferred from the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of the church. So Apollos was this man in transition. God's word has the power to correct errors in the word of God. And indeed, his incomplete way was now the completed way. Now, how did they do this? Did they do it tactfully, or did they do it in a brash way? Sometimes people are very brash in the things that they do. But God wants us to know that this was a great man. He had a lot of following. He probably was financially well off. So it was really wonderful of him to, shall we say, condescend to Priscilla teaching him when he thought he was a great teacher of the Word of God. But they did it in a way that was good. And here's how they did it. These two great servants of the Lord, they didn't find fault in Apollos' criticism. They didn't go home after his message and have roast preacher for lunch. Many people do that. They didn't openly confront and challenge him before others. I remember this one man in a church I served. I mentioned the city of Ai. And it has, like many things, there's the pronunciation is the way you think it ought to be. No one knows what the original pronunciation is. So Ai, the city of Ai. And he got up and he said, it's I, he said. He got up to correct me. And that was his goal, was to find error in anything I said and stand up and publicly yell it out and correct. Now, can you imagine if Priscilla and Aquila got up and said that about Apollos? Apollos, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Would have never been helpful. They didn't openly confront him and challenge him before others, and they took him aside, possibly to the home, as it said in the text there, and ministered to him privately. They sought to help him no more with a positive and constructive criticism. Isn't that important, constructive criticism? You know, we need to be open to receive things, and sometimes people are not. You know, think about yourself. How would you feel if I came to you after the service and we had some conversations and I heard you say something that I knew was totally biblically wrong, and I decided at that point to criticize you before other people? Would you take that well? No, you probably wouldn't. Neither would I, for that matter. I wouldn't like it. But if somebody was gentle and took you aside quietly and said, listen, you've been saying this thing about such and such. Actually, that's not true. Let me share with you from the scripture what it says about that. And open the Bible and show you, and then all of a sudden you see that you were wrong. You'd probably be more open to receive something like that in the process. So indeed, the question is, Apollos, thankfully, was teachable. Are you teachable when teachings come that differ from what you know, and you see that it is from the Word of God? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to accept it? You know, in the Old Testament, there's some scripture that's amazing to me. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces? That's what God does with His word when it enters your heart. If there's anything in there that's hardened and disobedient to God, God's word wants to hammer on it. And if it's in anything in there that's kind of rotten, it needs to be burned up. And the word of God will be the power to do that. As it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us to what we really are. Now think about that, and it's important. Now I want you to know, as a pastor for more than three decades, I have found the hardest thing for me to do is stand up and open the Bible expositorily and preach whatever comes out of there, because many times what comes out of there is going to hit someone in that congregation right across the back side of their head. And how they respond to it very often will be how they'll respond to me. And so sometimes our proudly held beliefs become error. And we've been exposed, and as it says right there, it exposes us for what we really are. Will we accept it with openness and thankfulness and change? I'm thankful there are many people who do, but I've met many in a congregation who will not do that. They immediately become closed-minded, and they immediately become resentful of being told that what they believed or they've been preaching or teaching or acting for is wrong. Jealousy sometimes comes, anger comes, and a bitter spirit comes. And even, I've seen people like that mount a campaign to destroy the preacher, and of course at the same time, even the church work. You know, the first church I served had a communion table. And when I came on the first week, I noticed that when we took the table cloth off, the table had big indentations all over the table. And I asked one of the men, I said, what happened to the table here? You know, looks like the ceiling fell in on it. Oh, he said, the last pastor got mad. And he came in on the day he was leaving with a huge bag of stones. And he came up to the front and he threw the stones down, emptied the bag on the communion table, and he said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he walked out. I knew immediately I was in for some kind of ministry here. And boy, it was a rocky road ministry, I'll tell you. But, see, somebody got angry and brutalized the pastor in the process there. Who knows what he went through. And I discovered other things along the way, how brutal carnal people can be to a man of God who has insulted them through the Word of God. But anyway, here we are. It has the power to bring conversion. That's really what happened. But now, Paul is coming to Ephesus here, and although Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, have won Apollos to the Lord, we don't know where Apollos went from there, but he probably went back to other cities, and now he was a preacher of the Word, and what a great preacher, because he knew Christ as his Savior. But on the way, Paul finds a couple of men. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, what I have underlined there is a great verse of contention. And I'll tell you why. The charismatics love the King James version of this, which is not the NIV version. And the reason is, let me put it up on the screen here. The King James Version says, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And the charismatics say, following in this text of receiving the Holy Spirit's coming on them and speaking in tongues and so forth, that you need to receive the gift of tongues after you've been saved because you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's what charismatics teach. You have to continuously get more of the Holy Spirit coming in you, and you have to beg God for the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the text says. It literally said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, the Holy Spirit comes instantly the moment you believe, and he comes to stay. So in a real sense, think about this. There is only one receipt of the Holy Spirit ever, and it is at the moment of salvation. Therefore, we are not to seek some kind of second blessing of the Spirit of God. We don't need to pray through anything. We have the Spirit of God. And we don't need, as the Nazarenes say, to become entirely sanctified. You never will until you reach heaven and lose the old nature that is in all of us. But the original Greek text is clearly translated correctly by the NIV. Let me give you some idea of that very thing there. I'll back it up for a second here. The Greek scholar, Dr. David Williams, explains this significance in the New International Bible Commentary on the book of Acts. This is what he says. Paul's criterion for what distinguished the Christian is significant. So too is the way in which his question is framed. He goes on to say, it implies that the Holy Spirit is received at a definite point in time, and that that time is the moment of initial belief. And of course, because the aorist participle, pistivo here, of when or since, being construed here as coincidental, the same thought is expressed, for example, he says in Ephesians 1:13, where it says, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, he says, no space and time is at all envisioned between these two events in the original Greek text. Nor is it possible to entertain of believing without receiving the completed seal of the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. So the NIV, the New American Standard, the text is correct. Did you receive the Holy Spirit, Paul said, when you believe? But the men said, we have not even the knowledge that there is a Holy Spirit. So once you believe, all that God is going to give you is there. You know, I have all of the Holy Spirit that I will ever have. And it is all of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have all of the Holy Spirit and you have all who the Holy Spirit is. But the difference is, does the Spirit have all of you surrendered to him? And that's what God wants to do. And that's what's called the filling of the Spirit. Actually, the word filling is a poor word because what it means is to be controlled by the Spirit. So when we ask to be filled by the Spirit, we're asking him to control us more and more. And how can he do that? By you and I yielding ourselves more to the word and will of God. But here were these men, and they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed, because they had not believed. Now, as a result of that there, we discover these 12 disciples were, in essence, religious men. And I believe they were Old Testament believers, all right? They were like Apollos. But they were lost dispensationally, because if they did not enter the new dispensation of the church, that salvation would have been lost. Mind you, the New Testament, we never lose our salvation. In the Old Testament, God says it could be lost. And it would be lost if they did not transfer to the church. But God was not going to leave them alone. Now, today, we have a lot of people who are religious, but they are lost. What do we mean? Well, if these 12 disciples of John had lived today, and unless they received Jesus Christ and went on and on with their faith of John the Baptist, they would have been lost, and they would not be saved. And there are people today. But remember, this is a dispensation of two times overlapping. And Acts is a transition book that is never repeated anywhere else. We might call these people, let's use a term, halfway believers. They had a vagueness and uncertainty of what was before them, but only what John had taught. You know, there are many people today that come to church, they get little itty bits of doctrine, and they come to believe something, and they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they don't really understand what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus means for you to turn your life over to him and dedicate fully everything that you have and everything that you are, that they belong to Jesus Christ. And when you give yourself in full surrender to Christ, you believe Him as your great Master and Lord and your Savior from your sins. But people today say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They are not surrendered to God, but they know that He exists. So you can know that Christ did exist historically, but that will never save you. And there's so many religious people like that. But now Paul's question for today is a little bit different here. Here's two important questions everyone needs to answer. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say for certain that you know you have eternal life? You ought to memorize this. Write this down, in fact, and use this to talk to people. It's a conversation opener. Someone will answer that. Say, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say you know for certain that you have eternal life? They might look at you and say, what? Well, do you know for certain? And someone will say, well, I go to church. No, I don't know for sure. Now, there's two kinds of people who will answer no. They will be an unbeliever, but they can also be a believer who has not been properly taught about the security of a believer. So you can be a believer and not have security in Christ. But if you know the Bible and it teaches security, you can have that as well and know it. So you ask this question, and it's a way to get into a spiritual conversation. But here's the real kicker, this one. If you were to die, now the second question you would ask them, say, listen, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Wow. Isn't that a stopper? You know, a lot of Christians have never thought about that too. If God put up his hand and said, stop. He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well now, there are two answers to this. One is the answer of a believer in Christ, and the other is the answer of an unsaved person. No matter what they say, they believe about Jesus. And here's the answer. The answer is, because you paid for my sins and died for me, and you offered me eternal life. That's the only reason God should let you in. But many people will answer this, even going to church, and they say, well, I go to church, or, you know, I give money for the offering. I do good works. I'm a member of a certain society, you know. I do all kinds of things. So what do they come up with? Some form of works, good deeds. They'll say church service. I had one person say, well, my grandfather was a missionary. Oh, wow, that should let you into heaven right away, right there, you know. But that's what they're hoping for. Everything they are believing in is based on their works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man or woman should boast. So if anyone came to heaven and God would ask this question, you would be denied entrance into heaven because everything you have is based on what you would do. But if you base it on what Christ has done, is something else. But specifically here in a dispensational time, Paul reveals his question. What does he say? Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is Jesus. And so then, we're not told all the text here because Luke isn't about to give us the sermon that Paul was going to give to the 12 disciples on Jesus. He just shortens it for us. He told them about Jesus. So here Paul shares an updated gospel of Christ for these 12 men. And of course, since they were Old Testament believers, when they heard about Christ on the cross dying and rising again, why, they instantly were catapulted into belief, and the Holy Spirit came upon them for the fullness of indwelling that every believer has today. And how wonderful it is. And you know something? Paul won them to the Lord just with the Old Testament. That's all they had. How do you think they witnessed? They used the Old Testament. But you know, we have the New Testament today. So when we witness, we always give New Testament verses. But do you know how to win someone to Christ if you didn't have the New Testament? You can win someone to Christ with the Old Testament. Everything is right there. Let me give you 11 points in the Old Testament gospel, how the gospel is found there. Number one, in the Old Testament, it says the Messiah would come and be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be virgin born. 3. The Messiah would be born from the lineage of David. Let me move along till we get... Well, I went too fast there, did I? Yeah, I did. Oh, it's all in one piece. I thought I was going along there. You can't see it, so I'll just say it to you there. The Messiah would perform miracles, signs, and wonders. The Messiah would heal the sick and open blind eyes. Number 6. Number 7, the Messiah would be humble, gracious, and considerate. Number 8, the Messiah would be offered up as a sin offering. Number 9, the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead. Number 10, the Messiah would send his Holy Spirit to empower those who believe him. And number 11, the Messiah would begin a new work at Pentecost, and he would baptize Jews and Gentiles into his new body in the church. All that is in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? You would think that all the Jews would be saved as a result of that. But they didn't read or study their Old Testament. They took little excerpts out of that that made them look good so that they could promote their own spiritual good works. And as a result of that, they became blind to the process. By the way, if you want this list, email me and I'll send you the list in that. Or I'll send everybody the list on Friday next week or whatever. So the entire Old Testament reveals the full aspect of the Messiah's birth. Now, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul later wrote to the Ephesian church. And now you also have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. That's right. Isaiah 32 verse 15, Isaiah 44 verse 3, Joel 2:28. The promise of the Holy Spirit was given long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. So that's what Paul said. So here we see that very factor. Now, B, a dynamic display is seen in ratification. Acts 19 verses 4 to 7. He told them to believe in Jesus, the 12 disciples. And they did. So on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Now please note, these men were Old Testament Jewish believers. And the fact that sign of tongues came upon them when they believed was the Pentecostal sign. Only 3 times in the book of Acts did this happen. And it never happened in any other book in the New Testament. Nothing in the Gospels, nothing in the Epistles. Only the book of Acts, and only 3 times. The first time was at Pentecost. Let me put that on the screen. You'll see it, the difference there. There it is. Acts 2 verses 4 to 11, the initial receiving of the Jews at Pentecost. And then Acts 10, 44 to 46, the initial receiving of the Gentiles. And now in Acts 19, 1 to 6, the final receiving of the last faithful Old Testament Jewish believers. It was a promise because of the fact that in the Old Testament, there was the promise that there would be a speaking in tongues in a language the Jews would not necessarily understand as the Messiah and his teachers would come forth. So the Holy Spirit gave this as a sign to the Jew. Now, once it was completed, and apparently these 12 disciples were the last that we know of the Old Testament believing Jews that were left. And as a result of that there, they became saved. Because we find out later on that people were saved as Gentiles and Jews, and they didn't receive speaking in tongues, and they didn't receive anything at all about healings or something, the gift of that. So we believe that the sign gifts, that's what we like to call them, were operative in the first century, but they slowly waned and disappeared, and even the disciples no longer had them as a result of being completed. So that Old Testament, the dispensation of Moses being fulfilled there, slowly but surely waned, and the New Testament, of course, took over in the process there. Now, this was the ratification of the power of God's Word. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall at Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Paul didn't get anywhere in a synagogue anymore. And those disciples who were with him were Aquila and Priscilla and others who had been saved along the way prior to this. So Paul left them and he took the disciples and he went over to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That's interesting. So they met there and the church met there for a few years. And this was where Paul very strongly taught and built the disciples up deeply in the faith. You know, we could probably call this the PBI of the first century. You know what that is? It stands for the Pauline Bible Institute. Now, I got my studies from Moody Bible Institute, MBI as they call it. But Paul was teaching for 2 years here in the province of Asia, and all who heard, all who lived there heard the word of God. Now, I believe it was through this 2 year of intensive training and teaching of the word of God that Paul raised up new disciples who would carry on the work that he did. Because we know that many other churches were formed in Asia Minor that Paul never went to. How was the church of Colossae formed? How was the church of Laodicea formed? How was the church of Hierapolis in the Lycus Valley formed? And then if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, all these churches never saw the Apostle Paul. The Church of Rome never saw the Apostle Paul for its foundation. It was men and women who were discipled and built up in the faith who went out and carried on the work that Paul began. And so Paul had a tremendous work here, all because of the rejection that he got in the synagogue on that day. So the Pauline Bible Institute really was working well on that day. But look, let's go back again to the Jewish synagogue for a moment here. Notice in verse 9, it says, but some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. How did Paul respond to them? Well, he simply turned around and walked away. He didn't argue with them. In a sense, Paul left them in their hardened state. Now, there's some scripture that people find a lot of trouble with. Maybe you do too, so we're going to go over it here. In the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 18, it says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Doesn't that sound really severe? Does God really harden people's heart? I don't think so. God doesn't arbitrarily harden anybody's heart. What he does is he respects the wishes of people who have hardened their own hearts, and he will leave you alone. You think about that. Paul left them alone. They never heard the word of God again because they didn't go across into the lecture hall, and Paul never spoke to them again. You know, early in my ministry, I had a frightening experience. A woman came to visit the church for a couple of Sundays. And after the service, she came up to me. She says, Pastor, would you visit me in a home? My husband is not a believer, and I wish you would preach the gospel to him. You seem to have a good grasp of the scriptures, and maybe you can win him to Christ. I said, well, sure, I'll be glad to go over there. Well, I at that time was training some people in evangelism, so I took a small evangelism team with me, and we went over to her house to see her husband, who was not a believer. Well, we went there, and I preached the gospel to him, talked about Jesus Christ, and he exploded. He got angry as can be, and he said, I want nothing to do with your Lord or your Jesus. He said right at that point, get out. That was a nice reception. Anyway, my poor disciples in the evangelism program who were just starting, I think they were ready to quit and never go out again. I had to say to them, you know, God let you see this so you know that this is not the norm. Anyway, so it went on, and a couple of weeks later, I learned that this man was in the hospital. So I decided to go visit him in the hospital. So I went to visit him in the hospital, and I didn't know what I was going to get, but I talked to him. I said, remember what I talked about, your need to receive Christ as Savior? Oh, he exploded again in the hospital room there. And a nurse came in and thought I was probably slicing him up or something, you know. And so I had to leave. 4 days later, I learned that he's near death. And his wife says, please come. Please come to the hospital. Maybe he will respond to you. Well, he didn't the other two times. So I went to the hospital, and I went to tell him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he listened. But you know what he did? He interrupted me, and he says, Help me, help me. I can't believe. Please help me to believe. And he got so excited. Again, the nurses came in, and I left, and within hours, he died and never found Christ. Help me, I can't believe. What did that mean? I think God left him alone the way he wanted to be. His heart was hardened for 65 years, and he wanted nothing to do with Christ. So when the time came where he could understand where he was going, God said, I'm sorry, I have no place for you. Now, that may not be what happened. All I know is it scared this young pastor really to death about the importance, how important it really is. You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 15, or 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And I've always said that to people. If you hear the word of God and you're not saved and you hear what you need to do, don't harden your heart, because it could get to the place where God, as it says in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden, meaning that he'll leave you alone. So it's important. And I want to simply think about that. Because when we think about this very thing here, that hardened heart, I can tell you more of the story. The wife, because they went to a liberal church, invited me to the funeral service. Not that I was going to do the funeral service because I wasn't asked to, but she invited me, and I came out of respect, and it was in a funeral home. And she had this liberal pastor get up, and oh, did he wax eloquently about how great this man is, and God is just pleased to have him in the presence of heaven. So he tried to preach this man into heaven. And over in the front and the side was his wife sobbing so loudly about this, and I knew why. I knew because she knew that her husband went to hell. He never found Christ. And no preacher can preach a man into heaven. No Catholic priest can pray a man into heaven or pay for a man into heaven. In the old times of the Catholic Church, they used to say, a coin in a coffer rings and a soul from purgatory springs. I got news for you. No soul springs from hell. And there is no place called purgatory. This is the only place where you have a chance to be saved. And if you hear the gospel once and you reject it, although God might give you many more opportunities, we don't know that, but it may be your very last. And I say to you, anyone listening too, if you are not saved and you have not received Jesus Christ, you have not surrendered yourself to him as your God and Savior, you better do it before it's too late, because you will not have another opportunity. Time may be running out for all of us. You know, I just said to my wife this morning, it dawned on me. I said, honey, you know, we're getting older and we're not going to have a lot of years together anymore. One of us is going to go first, and it'll probably be me, the old man. And I said, you know, when you're young, you don't think about that. You're going to be together forever, right? But I'm saying our time is running out like a vacation. The days are going out. The years are going by, and our time can be cut short. And Judy and Nivola, you know how quickly it can be cut short. It could be cut short this week for any of us here. We don't have the promise of tomorrow, no matter what our age is. So I ask you, are you sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven? If you're a believer, you shouldn't. Have you ever surrendered your heart to Jesus as your God and Savior? If you've never done that, do it right now. And God will not turn you away. And you will be his for all eternity. But if people continue to reject that, their time has run out, and it may be for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the word of God, and I just pray that as we study these scriptures and see these things, that we come to really understand how serious it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. People today may not be alive tomorrow or next week, and they may be in our sphere of influence. And may the Holy Spirit put it on our hearts that we would be considering about people around us that we know are not believers, that we would like them to be believers, that we would find some way by your power and strength to share Jesus Christ with them. Maybe give them a tract, talk to them over a meal, invite them to our home, have a cup of coffee with them somewhere, whatever it might be. I pray, Father, that we will have that zeal that Apollos had, that he spoke with fervor. The Greek word meant boiling over. That we'll be boiling over with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with a beautiful song. Wonderful peace. That's what you have and I have.